My name's Alka, and I'm going to do the Bible reading for today. And before we do that, I just wanted to pray for us as a community, but also the Kupuru community, who I heard had lost their pastor this week as well. Father God, I thank you for our community and the leadership that we have here, and also for the Kupuru Church, that they might be consoled knowing that their minister is today celebrating with you. I pray for all the leadership in all churches, and I thank you for the way that they lead us. I pray that we will be encouraged by them and that we will learn from their example. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16 is the reading for today. Have nothing to do with the fruitless seeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. That is why it is said, "Wake up, you sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil.
That's right, that was not the same passage, it was on there. That's okay, though. We are going to reference that passage as we get through there, but we will get there as we go. So welcome, everyone, again this morning to church. It is awesome to be here with you guys. For some reason, I've just realized that TV in the middle is not, I'm not sure if it's not on or what's going on. There we go. Fantastic. So if you were here this morning, it doesn't matter who you are, today is a great Sunday to be here. If you are a regular Living Church member, it's a great Sunday for you to be here because we're talking about our vision and mission, our heartbeat. It's what we're all about. It's going to be encouraging for you. It's going to be a call to action. It's going to be great. If you're a Christian and you're visiting and maybe you're checking out, maybe you're looking for a new church family or something like that, it's a great Sunday for you because you're going to hear about our vision and our mission, which is our heartbeat, and you'll know who we are and you can figure out whether we are the sort of people you want to be hanging out with on Sundays. And if you're not a believer and you're visiting here with us, we are so excited that you are here, but you are going to hear about our vision and our mission, which is our heartbeat, which is the gospel, which is the best news that you will ever hear, and we're so excited to tell you about it. So what this next 3 weeks is going to be is looking at our vision and mission. Now, you might be thinking, didn't we do this at the start of the year? Yes, we did. But we've made some changes to our church calendar and we're going to be doing things at different points in the year. Basically, Isaac had some friends in different churches that do their vision and mission series at the end of the year to lead into the start of next year. And we kicked it around. We thought, that's a fantastic idea. And so we have made this shift. So we're going to start to do this going forward, where we do our vision and mission series at the end of the year, as we get ready and are making all of our plans for next year. So that's what's going on. And this week, we're talking about what it means for us to grow through the gospel. And I want to start by telling you a story that I think illustrates perfectly what's at the heart of our vision and mission, which is the church's one move that God has given to us. All right? So I heard a preacher tell this possibly apocryphal story. I want to believe it's true. It's one of those great preaching stories. You try to find the source. Doesn't mean it can't have happened, but it's too good a story not to share. Basically, there is a local high school wrestler. So this story comes from America, where this is just one of their regular sports. And this kid is just tearing up one of these wrestling tournaments, and it makes all the local papers and everything. But the thing is, having one kid dominate his competition and his weight range and all that sort of stuff, that's not that big a deal. Why was it that this particular story got everybody's attention? Well, it's because the kid who was winning all these wrestling matches only had one arm. So this is amazing. This one-armed wrestler is just beating everybody. And they go to the coach and they say, how is this possible? How have you got this kid with only one arm, with this massive disadvantage, to win all of these matches? And he said, well, the kid really wants it. He's really committed to it. But really what it comes down to is we just taught him the one move. One move has won him all these matches, he says. Yep, he's just become an expert at this one move. And the thing is, the only way that you can defeat this move is to counter the opponent by grabbing his other arm. And the thing is, this is what it's like for God's church. We've been given just one move since the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been given one move to make over and over again. And through the victory that Christ has won and in his plans for his church, this move remains undefeated 2,000 years later. And the move is this. From Matthew 28, it says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." This is the church's one big move. And that's why we've made it our mission, our reason for existence, the very thing that's at the heart of all that we do. Our mission is the mission that Jesus gave to his church 2,000 years ago to make Christ-like disciples in Southeast Brisbane and beyond. We are a local church in a local community. We have a focus here in Southeast Brisbane, but at the heart of this is our mission to make Christ-like disciples. Now, there's a shape to this that we see here in this passage. These are the last words that Jesus spoke after his death and resurrection, before he ascends to be with the Father, sitting at his right hand. He says, "Go and make disciples," and he says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Baptism is the symbol given to God's church that shows that somebody is united to Christ. It shows that somebody has been washed of their sins. It shows that somebody has joined the church community. Baptism is the marker that you were not in, but now you are. So the first part of making disciples is actually telling people the good news of Jesus. And then there's a second part, which is teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So it's two things. Go and make disciples. First off, see them go from being outside of God's church to becoming inside of God's church through faith in Jesus. And the second thing is, as they come to faith, as they join the community, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Now, there's a lot that Jesus taught, but it's really neat because he gave us this really great summary of what it was that he taught, what all of God's word teaches, actually. One day, Jesus was out doing his thing, ministering, telling people about the kingdom of God, that sort of stuff. And one of the experts in the law in his own time comes to him and says, "What's the most important commandment?" And Jesus says, "The most important one is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." This is the summary of the whole law. When we think about making Christ-like disciples, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, it can be summarized by love God and love one another. It's a great summary. And so, it's our vision that as we make disciples, as we fulfill this mission that God has given to us, our vision is to be an ever-growing community of people who love the Lord and one another. So we grow through seeing new people join us, become part of the church community through faith in Christ. But as we teach them to obey the commands of the law, we also see that they grow in this context of fellowship as they pay attention to the apostles' teaching. So in Acts chapter 2, a description of the early church right after the first sermon is preached, all right, by Peter, the leader of the disciples. It says that the early people devoted themselves to, same thing, just laid out a little differently, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And as they did this, as they spent time together, as they shared life with one another, as they paid attention to the apostles' teaching, it says that they continued to do these things, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we can sum up our vision and our mission, okay, by saying that we want the church to grow in two different ways. We want to grow in both numbers and in maturity. And so I'm going to spend just a little bit of time thinking about each of these two things and what how we're about in this space so you can understand and have clarity about it, because as we're going to see, this is something that concerns us all. So first off, let's think about what it means to grow in maturity. This was the passage from Ephesians 4 here, where it says, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. All right, pay attention to this. Christ himself gave apostles, sent ones, prophets, those who spoke God's word to people, evangelists, those are the people that told people that the good news of gospel, pastors and teachers, those people that are responsible for building people up in the faith and sound doctrine and all that sort of stuff. The reason that he's given people with those gifts is to make it so you can live your best life now, to make it so that you can get all the things that you want in this world, to make it so that you can become Bible nerds that love to sit around in a small group and, you know, argue over the minutiae of text but not do anything with it? No. It's so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attending to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Now, this biblical word that gets translated as mature, teleos, basically, it's the idea of perfection, which seems like heavy, but just hear this, okay? It's the idea of becoming everything that you're meant to be. When you look at a mature tree, you know, it's strong, its roots are deep, it's flourishing, it's bearing fruit, it's perfect. Even if there's imperfections, so to speak, it's the fullness of everything that it's meant to be. And that's what the church is meant to be. We are meant to be the fullness of maturity. We are meant to have all of the things that flows forth from what Christ has taught us. We want to have the fruits of the Spirit flowing forth from us. We want to have a deep knowledge of God and his word. We want to have the ability to discern between good and evil and right and wrong. We want to keep our gaze focused on the great heavenly prize that God has for us. We want to have a faith that stands firm in the midst of trials and troubles. There's a fullness that we're looking to grow. And from the very early days of the church, this is what the focus was. So the Apostle Paul also writes in Colossians, Jesus is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So from the very earliest days of the church, the goal of the pastors, the teachers, the elders, the prophets, the evangelists, the apostles, was to see us, the church community, grow into maturity, both as individuals, but also as a community together. That's the picture that we see here really clearly. But as we grow in maturity, there is also an expectation that we are going to grow in numbers. We saw before from that description of Acts that people were being added daily to the church as they paid attention to the apostles' teaching, as they matured, as they shared life together, numbers grew. And look, really encouraging. Okay, we've seen over the last several years here at Living Church that we have been growing in number, right? This is fantastic. Okay, clear upward trend. All right, that figure was accurate as of like a week or two ago. I think maybe last Sunday we bumped it up to 451. What a win. But this thing, from 2024 to 2025, just the last 12 months, we've seen about a 6% increase in attendance. But I want to break this down for you just a little bit, because not all growth is the same. And we need to recognize this if we're going to be serious about our vision and our mission. So in 2025, we've grown through 5 adult people coming to Christ, but we've also had 21 baptisms of infants and young people confessing faith in Christ. So they were sort of already part of the people that were regularly attending here, but they got to a point where they've either been baptized as infants, we've welcomed new life in that way, or we've had young people confess faith in Christ and say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. They've been amongst us, but they've made these statements like, yes, I am in. And we rejoice and praise God for that. That is so awesome. But I don't want to skip the fact here that we've grown through only 5 adult people coming to Christ. This represents about a 1% growth through conversions. So when you think about that 6% that we've grown by, only 1% of that is actually new people coming to know Christ. And the thing is that when you look at sort of church health metrics, like all the research that gets done in different church spaces and all that sort of stuff, 1%, we have to own, that's on the low side. That's not great growth when it comes to seeing new people come to know Christ. Now, like I said, we are seeing new people come to Christ because we birth them and teach them, all right? Lots of kids and youth, okay? Some of them are saying amen this morning. I don't know if you've noticed that. That's what they're saying as you hear them. They're with us. You guys will get that over lunch. It's fine. But here's the deal. We want to see this number increase. And so in 2026, we want to grow through 25 adult people coming to Christ. If we're serious about our vision and our mission, all right, we want to see that number increase fivefold, so that as we seek to have people go from being outside the church to in the church, to being baptized, to becoming new believers, we want to see a whole lot more people coming to faith in Christ. But if we're going to do that, it means that everybody is going to need to play their part. If we're going to hit this target to fulfill our vision and mission, then we need every member to play our part. Now, this shouldn't be something new. If you've been around for a little while, we've talked about this. We've used some of these analogies before, right? We've talked about how church, it's not an ocean liner. It's not a cruise ship, right, where there's entertainment and activities for all and all that sort of stuff. I was looking carefully at this photo this morning. I was like, man, there's so much fun happening there. Just imagine walking from one end to another. It'd be so much fun. But the thing is, that's not what we're meant to be. As the church, the ship that we're meant to be looks a bit more like this. We're not a cruise ship. We're a fishing boat. And on a fishing boat, everybody's got to pull their weight, because you have a purpose on a fishing boat. And it's not leisure. It's not entertainment. It's work. It means getting messy. It means being tired at the end of the day. It means that some days when it's rough waters, you don't feel that great. But you're there because of the job that you have to do. And so we see these pictures in Scripture that give us this sort of picture, right? That the church is made up of many parts that all form one body. We all pull together towards the same work. And Jesus, as he so beautifully put it when he first called his disciples to follow him, "Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people." This is the mission that we've been given. And so if we're all going to play our part in this, what would drive us to get on that fishing boat? What would drive us to come to church and treat it not as a cruise ship, but as a fishing boat? Well, if we're all going to play our part, then we need to feel the urgency of the gospel. And so what I want to do this morning is spend some time here giving you five reasons for gospel urgency, for why we need to take the good news of preaching the gospel so seriously, why it is that Christ made this the very heart of the church's mission. I'm going to work through these one at a time. The fact of the cross, love, the brevity of human life, the biblical vision for Christ and his church, and the reality of eternal life and punishment. So first up, the fact of the cross. Why should the fact of the cross drive us to have a sense that it is urgent that we preach the gospel? Well, it's because the coming of the cross changes everything. It says here, probably the most famous verse in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Christ's death on the cross is meant to change destinies. It's meant to go from perishing to eternal life. Christ's death on the cross is a sacrifice for our sins. It's the price paid for our redemption. It's the canceling of all of our debts. It's the way that we become alive with God. And Paul talks about how when we know this, when we understand this love of God, when we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, that everybody is facing death, but the fact of the cross is God's love shown to us. And if we understand that love, if we know that love ourselves, then we are compelled by that love to tell others so they can know that love too. That's number one, the fact of the cross. And number two, closely related to it, is the love that we know through the cross of Christ. Love is at the heart of what it means to follow God and to know him. It says in 1 John 4:8, "Whoever does not know love does not know God, because God is love." Again, this was the whole reason that he sent Jesus into the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. The very thing that's meant to characterize God's people is meant to be the new command that he gives us, to love one another. And as he's loved us, we're meant to love others also. And the picture of love that we need to follow is to recognize that
It's the same one Jesus set for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If we genuinely love others, if we genuinely want to love them in the same way that Christ has loved us, then we're going to make the sacrifices that we need to in order to proclaim the gospel to them. Next up, the brevity of human life. In a couple of passages in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about why it's so important to invest in the kingdom of God rather than the things of this world. He says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, when we think about it, what is this treasure that we can store up in heaven? It's not gold. It's not career status. It's not super successful family relationships even. It's not any of the good things that we know in this world. It's the things that we do to serve Jesus. And I'd like to make an argument to you now. I don't have time to unpack it all the way, but I think that the one treasure that we can definitively say that we can bring into heaven with us is all those people that we've told the good news of that come into heaven with us, that enter the new creation with us. If there is one thing you can bring into the new creation, it is that. Others who come to believe in the gospel also. So Jesus says, so do not worry saying, what should we eat, or what should we drink, or what should we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But keep investing in the kingdom of God and those things that you can actually bring with you into the new creation. Number four is this: the biblical vision for Christ and his church. It says in Ephesians 1 there that with all wisdom and understanding, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. The very plan that God is working towards in all the universe, through all things, is to see all things reconciled to Christ, to see all things brought under him, to see his reign ruling over all things. As it says there in Colossians 1:16, "For in the Son all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." And a little bit later it says, "God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." The picture that we have is that all things are going to serve Christ. All things are going to bow the knee. The only question is, are they going to serve him as loyal servants, completely committed to him, or are they going to be forced to bend the knee when they are confronted with the reality that he is the judge of all? And when we proclaim Christ, we invite them to come and bow the knee willingly so that they can know the pleasures and blessings of eternal life. Because the picture we get in Revelation is this: "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And they proclaimed together, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" This is the good future that God wants for us to be doing right, to be singing praise to him, to be giving him glory, to be willingly recognizing the truth of who he is. And that brings us to the final point here, that if we're not experiencing the joys of eternal life, then we need to recognize that the people around us are facing the reality of eternal punishment. This is one of the central parts of what Jesus taught. He says in Matthew 7, again on the Sermon on the Mount, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." again and again, as part of his preaching of the kingdom of God, he warned people that there were consequences if one rejected this and did not follow Christ. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the kingdom, you will certainly not enter into the kingdom of heaven. He warned them, saying, do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. What normally gets translated as hell, but this picture of this place outside the city, this place of death and destruction, that's what awaits those who don't trust in the Lord. Super clearly, towards the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, when the Son of Man, that was his favorite nickname for himself, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then those on his left will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. These are heavy and weighty matters that mean that for us, the urgency of the gospel is undeniable. And I want to say that on a really positive and bright note, like so many of you guys feel this, and I don't want to honor you guys. I'm not sharing all of this because I don't think that a lot of you feel it. I know many of you feel the weight of this. When we look around a church and we see, you know, people serving in all sorts of different capacities in all sorts of different places, giving of their time and their talent and their treasure and all that sort of stuff, I think that the urgency of the gospel is present to many. If it hasn't been for you, then I hope that these scriptures have sort of brought that before you. But you know what's funny? The urgency of the gospel, as good as it is actually not enough for us to be effective in making disciples and seeing people come to know the Lord Jesus. In fact, I think that the biggest opposition for most of us is not disagreement with the urgency of the gospel or any of those scriptures or anything else that I just threw up there. The biggest enemy for us is this. It's just all the regular things in life. All of these other things that seem to squeeze out those priorities that we have. Some of them good, some of them hard, some of them trying, some of them stretching. And the thing is that there's research that shows that so often the choices that we make, the decisions about whether we follow through on our convictions or not, are not determined by our internal beliefs, but so often the situation that we find ourselves in. Let me show you some research to try and prove this point. There was a study done way back in 1973, but the research still holds up, called From Jerusalem to Jericho, a study of situational and, dispositional variables in helping behavior. That's a big fancy title, because that's what you do when you're academics. You use big fancy titles to make yourself sound smart. But the basic point of the study was this. It was to see if your personality or your current situation is more influential in determining what they call pro-social behavior, your positive conduct towards others. So what they did was across 3 days in late autumn, they had a bunch of theology students. Now, that's our theological college in the city that wasn't there, so don't judge them. Just a bit of free advertising for QTC. But basically, they took these theological students and they got them to sit down with a researcher and fill in a bunch of surveys. And they asked them questions like, you know, what's motivating you to take on theological study? Spiritual fulfillment, personal meaning, a desire to serve others, that sort of stuff. And students were then asked to prepare a talk on why, they were either asked to prepare a talk on why they valued religious education or to do a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, if you don't know the parable of the Good Samaritan, really quickly, basically Jesus is wanting to explain to a religious expert who his neighbor is, and he tells this story about a person who's beaten up and left on the side of the road. One religious person comes along, doesn't help him. Another sort of legal religious expert comes along, doesn't help him. And then a enemy of the people of God, a foreign national, finds this guy, helps him, takes care of him. And he says, who is my neighbor? And he's like, well, the one that cared for him. He's like, great, good, now you understand. So it's all about helping others. It's all about stopping to help somebody in need, right? Participants were then all told that they needed to walk to a nearby building to meet up with another member of the team and give their sermon, the talk that they just prepared, right? And they were told one of three things. Either they had plenty of time and they were early, They were on time but should head over now so they're not to be late, or they were told they were running late and really needed to skedaddle. I haven't seen that word skedaddle in so long, I couldn't help but include it in there. I thought it was just great. But basically, when they left, all participants found a fallen stranger in a nearby alleyway. Now, the stranger was really a part of the experiment. His job was to appear sick and need help. Now, and you need to understand, they sent them down a narrow alleyway. Like, it was like 4 feet wide. You literally needed to step over this person to get on your way. There was no way that you could miss them. And what they found was this. Personal factors had no bearing on the helping behavior. So if they said, I'm doing theological education so I can help people, no impact whatsoever on whether they stopped or not. In fact, the biggest correlation between what changed behavior was this. It was the time constraint. So 63% of the people who told they were early stopped to help the stranger. 45% of them who were on time stopped to help, but only 10% of the people who were told they were late stopped to help the stranger. See, there's a really deep and important insight here for us. We think we mostly do things because of maternal factors within us. We look around at others, and if they're not doing enough for the gospel, if they're not serving enough in church, we want to judge them and sort of say, well, they don't care enough about Jesus, or their faith isn't strong enough and all that sort of stuff. And look, that could be a thing. Like, there's a reason why I went through all those reasons for why we need to be urgent about the gospel. But what we need to recognize as people is that our behavior is drastically affected by the situation that we put ourselves in. If you're early and you're on time, you can stop and help. If you're running late, in all likelihood, you were just going to blow past someone in need. And so what that means is that if we're going to fulfill our vision and mission, we need two things. A gospel urgency, but also a missional lifestyle. Let me tell you another story to try and make the point. This is a true one. So a couple of months back, one of my kids had gone to a birthday party with somebody else. And, it's at a shopping center or something. They're with another dad, typical sort of situation. I don't know him, but you just hand your children who you care for to strangers when it's a kid's birthday party. You ever noticed this? Like, you have a child, I guess, sure. So they're there, and I've got my two boys with me. We're running a little bit late. We need to go pick him up. So we start to drive over there. And on the way, as I'm driving down, we pull up to one set of lights. And this car sort of caught my, I don't know why I noticed it, but it was pulling up the other way to make a turn in front of us as we're looking to go straight. And as they're sitting there at the lights, there was a female driver and a male passenger. He just reached across and just clocked her right in the jaw as I was driving past. And I was like, whoa! Like, the boys are like, what? I'm like, that guy just clocked his girl. And I'm like, okay, I've got to try and figure out. So I'm trying to see in the rearview mirror, like, which way is he going? I'm pulling down, this car's coming back the other way. You know, there's no easy U-turn. I'm trying to figure out what's going on. There's like six cars, one, two, three. Like, I'm just trying to get this U-turn, turn. I think I'm tracking them the right way in terms of they get there. I get back to that intersection. I follow them down. And the entire time I'm thinking, okay, all right, what am I going to do in this situation? I've been, you know, in spaces like this before. He didn't look like that big a guy. So physically, I think I'm going to be okay. Like, we'll see what we're going to do. You know what, just because she's been hit, that doesn't mean that she's going to be wanting help. She's probably going to defend him, so I need to actually try and de-escalate the situation immediately. And I'm thinking to myself, all right, AJ is still with that other guy at the moment. Like, we're kind of running late, so I don't know how much time here. I've got my boys in the back. Like, are they going to be in danger here? I need to try and figure out what's going on here, but I've still got my boys. I tell them, guys, whatever happens next, stay in the car. And I drive around, and I'm picturing in my head, and I could not find it. I drove, I'm circling, I know we're running late and all that sort of stuff, but I'm trying to figure it out. I'm like, which way could they have gone, all that sort of stuff. And I'm just praying, please help me find it. And I just, they were gone. Within 2 minutes, I have no idea where they are. I can't, like, where could they be? I drive, we go back over, we pick AJ up, and this just stays with me. My heart's heavy. I get back, I call the police, and like, this is what I saw. But I know, even as I'm telling them, like, unless she reports it or does something, like, this is going nowhere. And I kept thinking to myself, like, Lord, why would you have me see this if I couldn't do anything about it? And I just kept praying, and just as I was reflecting on it, I was like, you know what? Whether this is what the Lord was trying to tell me or not, what I've taken from it is that when I walk past people every day who are going to Gehenna, who are facing eternal punishment, I walk past them without thinking about it. It took this moment to see this woman endangered, you know, a physical punch, a physical blow, to know the ins and outs of everything that's there. And my desperate desire was to see her safe from that situation. And yet I don't have the same urgency when I walk past people every day who are being punched in the face by sin and death. But as I thought about it more, I was like, you know what? Even if I'd found that car that day, how much could I have done in that one moment? Like, if I was, I know this as somebody who pastorally counsels people and that sort of stuff. When you've got a situation like that, if something's going to change, it is months and months of working with someone, of making space, of sacrifice, of working with them, and all this sort of thing. And the thing is, it's the same with the gospel. The urgency of the moment needs to be there. I need to see the situation clearly. I need to see people around me facing eternal punishment all the time. But I also need to have built my life in such a way that I've actually got space to spend the time to walk with them, to open their eyes to the reality of sin and death that they're facing. And that's why I said before that all of those things that actually stand in our way is not necessarily that you guys don't care about the gospel. It's because we have all these other concerns in front of us that just sort of take us away from it and can take up our time, and we fill every little bits and piece, not necessarily with bad things. Lots of these things are good things. But the thing is that if we're actually going to be serious about making disciples and fulfilling this vision and mission together, all of us together need to actually build our lives in such a way that we give this time, that we give this energy, that we give this focus. And so over the next couple of weeks, we're going to think about what it looks like for us as a church community, for why we spend time gathering together, and how all the different ministries and things that we run here at church are designed for us to structure things so that we can take people towards Jesus. We're going to think about why it's so important for us to be serving in all these different ministry spaces, because again, we need to build our lives and make these commitments and have these regular structures in place so that we give time to actually fulfilling our vision and mission together. And so what I want you guys to do, we're coming into resolution season, right? You're looking at Christmas, you're looking at beyond. It's not going to take long before you're thinking about what are our plans for next year. Some of you are like, I want to eat healthier. Some of you want to sleep more. Some of you want to spend more time with my kids. So these are all good things, right? Thinking about resolutions. What changes do I want to make heading into the new year? But the question that I want you guys to be asking, as you're making all those legitimate questions and changes, is what changes do you need to make in 2025, going into 2026, to play your part in us achieving our mission together? What do you need to do to build your life and your family's lives in such a way that we can fulfill our vision and mission together? What spaces do we need to create? When we've got Fridays on every second Friday during term, do you need to work out in the morning instead of in the afternoon because you need to be available to give people rides if that's what it's going to take in order to get them there? Do you need to be willing to give up a day's work so that you can actually come into church here and help us with all of our administrative needs and all this sort of stuff? Do you need to buy a bigger car so that you've always got an extra seat so that, you know, when you need to get somebody or bring them along, it's an easy invite to say, hey, just hop in with us? Do you need to be willing to actually, you know, during your week, leave a little bit of energy and space on the table to not be going so hard in all those things that you do and all of your family things? Do you need to say to one of your youth kids, I know that you love your football, but you're never going to make the Premier League, and this is more important? Are you willing to kill other dreams for the sake of the greatest dream? Now again, I'm not against youth sports. My kids are all doing it. I'm not against music. I'm not against all of your hobbies and pursuits and all that sort of stuff. Those are good and healthy things. But it gets to a point where you keep adding all that stuff, you've left yourself no space for the mission and the vision. Again, I know some of you made incredible sacrifices. We've had people do whatever they can to stay living within 15, 20 minutes of this building just so they can remain a part of this church. They've given up being able to buy better houses elsewhere so that they can be a part of this community still. I see sacrifices being made all the time. But here's the thing. Those sacrifices can't stop. We need to have a culture of being willing to focus on this again and again if we're going to see it happen. It's why we've made Discover such a big thing for us next year. Starting on March 4th next year, 5 Wednesdays in a row, we're willing to trade off growth groups, we're willing to trade off other time together to prioritize this because we need to recognize that if we're going to make disciples, we need to commit, we need to see it all the way through. So, go forth for conversation. Chat with your family and friends. Have the conversation. What do we need to change about the way that we operate so that we can make space for the vision and mission of the church next year and all that we do? Let's pray, and then let's sing together. Father God, thank you so much that the Lord Jesus has rescued us and saved us. Thank you that even though we were plummeting and heading straight towards sin and death, that you loved us enough to send your only Son to take on human flesh, to become one of us, to become a sin offering so that we might live. And thank you, Lord, that we have been changed and transformed by this. And now knowing this, we have the gospel, that we have the good news. We know that when that last judgment comes, we are going to be safe with you, not because of anything we have done, but because of your mercy and grace to us. And we just pray, Father, as we feel again the urgency of the gospel, the desperate need around us, that, Lord, we'd be wise enough to put ourselves in situations and in contexts where we've got space and time and resources to invest in your mission and vision. That we would not crowd our plates so full with both the good and the bad things of this world so that we just have no space left over, so that we just step over that stranger in the alleyway. But rather, Lord, may we actually build our lives in such a way that we create space for the gospel and a willingness to sacrifice to see others come to know you like we do. And we thank you for this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.